Amen. Thank you, worship team. And thank you, Phil, for stepping in last minute this morning. Jared, as you know, is in the hospital with Aylwin, their daughter, and we want to be praying for them. And Billy Smith was actually supposed to be leading worship this morning and has strep throat. So just last night, Phil stepped in to fill the gap this morning and has done a wonderful job. So we're grateful for that. Grateful to have so many talented and gifted people who are willing to use their gifts to serve us in this way, too. Let's turn to God's Word, Psalm 84. While you're turning there, let me lead off with a quotation from Eugene Peterson, who's written a fine little book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And in this book, Peterson says this: "In going against the stream of the world's ways, there are two biblical designations for people of faith that are extremely useful: disciple and pilgrim. Disciple says we are people who spend our lives apprenticed to our Master Jesus Christ. We are in a growing, learning relationship always. Pilgrim tells us we are people who spend our lives going someplace, going to God, and whose path for getting there is the way, Jesus Christ. We realize that this world is not my home, and we are set for our Father's house. Abraham, who went out, is our archetype. Jesus gives us directions. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The letter to the Hebrews defines our program. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." So, disciple and pilgrim. And today we're going to be digging into this metaphor of pilgrim. This isn't one that we use often today. Most of us, when we hear the word pilgrim, we associate it with Thanksgiving. We associate it with the pilgrims coming from England and Europe to the New World. Perhaps we associate it with that great Christian classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, by John Bunyan. But it is a metaphor that shows up in Scripture. We don't see it as much in the newer translations, but in the older translations, this is a word that's often used. One example would be 1 Peter 2:11, where in the King James it reads, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." We also hear this word sometimes in some of our old hymns. So take that great old hymn by William Williams: "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrims through this barren land." So it's a metaphor that has a long, rich history in the church and even in Scripture. And this morning I want us to think about the Pilgrim's Progress as we look at the use of this image in Psalm 84. Now, we're in a short series on Psalm 84. I started it last week where we talked about the lover's longing. The psalm begins with almost erotic language describing a person's longing for the courts of God, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. And it's really his longing for God himself. And so we talked about desire and the desire that we need to have for God, and how our desires need to be reordered so that we will desire God as our chief good. This morning, we're looking at the second stanza of the psalm, and we're thinking about this metaphor of pilgrimage or journey, so the pilgrim's progress. So let's begin by reading the psalm. I'm going to read the whole thing, but we're going to focus on verses 4 through 8. So Psalm 84, beginning with verse 1. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is God's word. So this morning, as we think about this imagery of a pilgrimage, I want us to think about three things: the travelers, their destination, and the journey. The travelers, the destination, and the journey. First of all, the travelers. And two things I want you to notice about the travelers in verse 5. It says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. And the first thing we learn here is this, that travelers have God's way in their hearts. It's interesting how this is worded. In whose hearts are the highways, the ways of God, the ways by inference to Zion. Now, of course, this is written about people who are going to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That's what Zion is. Zion is Jerusalem. It's the holy city. And three times a year, at least, the Israelites would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, where they would keep one of these major three annual festivals of Passover or weeks of or of Tabernacles. And so three times a year, they would make this journey to the holy city. But this metaphor of journey is helpful for us in thinking about our own journeys, our own pilgrimage. And the description here is very helpful. The way of God was in their hearts. I like the way the NIV reads, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. All right, that's the idea. Their hearts are set on pilgrimage. And I think this is helpful for us in thinking about what it means to have a pilgrim's perspective, a pilgrim's mindset in this world. So remember, just as we read from Peter a few minutes ago, that we are strangers and pilgrims. We're exiles. We're sojourners. We don't belong to this world as it now is. We are passing through, and we are headed to something else, something different, something better. We'll talk about what that destination is in a moment. But the idea here is that we have a pilgrim's perspective. And that's an orientation in our hearts, that we think about this world not as a permanent residence, a permanent dwelling place, but rather that we are sojourners, that we are on a journey. And the Apostle Paul fleshes this out for us in 1 Corinthians 7, as he talks about how the appointed time has grown short, and then he describes how we are to relate to the world, as people who are in the world but not of the world. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. That's a really strange, almost, way to talk, isn't it? Those who have wives as though they had none. I mean, does Paul really want us to live this way? Elsewhere, he tells us, of course, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So what does he mean here? And I think what he means is that we are to have a certain degree of detachment to the things and the situations and the circumstances of this world as it now is, this present world. Because he says the present form of this world is passing away. So we are to be somewhat detached from the things of the world that we tend to get overly attached to. We tend to get overly attached to relationships. We tend to get overly attached to our jobs or vocations, overly attached to our goods, material things. Paul tells us to buy as those who have no goods. He wants us to be somewhat detached, remembering that this world is passing away and we are headed for something different. And this great classic un-Christian doctrine, St. Augustine drew a careful distinction between what he calls using things and enjoying things. And he pictures us as exiles who are longing to return from a foreign land to our own country where our true happiness lies. So he's using this pilgrim metaphor. We are travelers, exiles on our journey home. And he says that we are to use things in as much as they help us make the journey. So we need lodging. We need food. We need rest. And all of those things are good as long as they are helping us to make the journey. They're helping us on our way to this home, to this city. But there's a problem, Augustine teaches, if we become so delighted with the pleasures of the journey that we are unwilling to finish the journey quickly. So if we get so comfortable in the roadside inn that we no longer want to get back on the path and make the journey, there's a problem. And so Augustine says, if we wish to return to our home country where alone we can be truly happy, we have to use this world, not enjoy it. And of course, what he means is not overly enjoy it, not become overly attached to it. That's the pilgrim perspective. That's the pilgrim's mindset. I think that's what Paul means by living in this world, remembering that the present form of this world is passing away. We've got to remember, friends, that we're on a journey. We're not home yet. We're not home yet. And therefore, we must live with that kind of mentality. That's the first thing that marks these travelers. They have God's way in their hearts. Their hearts are set on pilgrimage. But then secondly, verse 5 also says, blessed are those whose strength is in you. So these travelers also find their strength in God. Now again, this speaks to how we will relate to the things in the world. Our temptation is to find our strength in the things of the world rather than find our strength in God. So we try to find strength, don't we? We try to find comfort and solace and help in material things or in relationships or in our vocation, in being well thought of by others. There's all kinds of ways that we try to find strength. But the psalmist tells us that those whose strength is in God, those are the ones who are truly blessed. I think what he means is that that's where they place their confidence. They place their confidence in God. They derive strength from God himself. I'm reminded of that story of David in 1 Samuel 30, where David and his mighty men come back to Ziklag, where the Philistines have come. They have burned the village. They've carried off their wives, their children, their family, their goods. And David's men are so discouraged, they're so angry, that they start talking about stoning him. They're ready to kill him. They're ready to turn their backs on him. And there's a wonderful little passage there where it says that David encouraged himself or strengthened himself in the Lord. And friends, that's what you and I have to do. There are times in your life when everything's falling apart. Ziklag is in ashes, right? Your life just seems like it's burning to the ground. And what have you got to do? You've got to encourage yourself, strengthen yourself in the Lord. Of course, one of the greatest illustrations of this in literature is Bunyan's great book, The Pilgrim's Progress. I just started rereading it this week and read about the first third of the book. And there's this great place where Christian climbs the hill difficulty, this difficult mountain. He climbs the hill. He has a short season of rest at the Palace Beautiful. But before he can actually enter into this rest, he has to pass through between these two ferocious lions that guard the entrance. And he fears that these lions are going to tear him to pieces. What he can't see is that the lions are chained, and they can't actually reach him. But he has to face his fears, pass between the lions, and then he comes to the beautiful palace where he meets the porter of the lodge, whose name is Watchful. And he says, "Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained and placed there for the trial of faith, where it is, and for the discovery of those who have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come upon thee." And so Christian stays on the path. He passes between the lions, and Bunyan says he heard them roar, but they did him no harm. That's what it means, I think, when Scripture says that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. And then Christian finds safe passage to this Palace Beautiful. And when he gets there, he talks to several young women. Of course, Bunyan is anything but subtle. These women are named Prudence, Piety, Charity. But there's an interesting conversation between Prudence and Christian. Prudence asks Christian, what strategies does he use to vanquish the sin and the corruption in his heart? And I love Christian's answer. This is what he says. He says, when I think of what I saw at the cross, that will do it. When I look upon my broidered coat, which symbolizes his righteousness in Christ, when I look upon my broidered coat, that will do it. When I look into the roll that I carry in my bosom, this parchment, it's his assurance of salvation, he says, that will do it. And when my thoughts wax warm about whither I am going, the celestial city, Zion, heaven, when my thoughts wax warm about whither I am going, that will do it. That's very good teaching on Bunyan's part. He is telling us where we get strength. Where do we get strength? We get strength by looking to the cross. We get strength by looking to the righteousness of Christ by which we are clothed. We get strength when we think about the security of our salvation, the assurance that we have in Christ. And we get strength when we look to our final destination, whither we are going, and our thoughts wax warm about it. And that's what strengthens us in the journey. I think that's a practical way for thinking about how to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. This is what the travelers are distinguished by. Their hearts are set on pilgrimage, and they find their strength in God. So that's the travelers. But where are they headed? Where are we headed? What is our destination? And we have the answer in verse 7. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So the first answer is, the destination is the city of God. As I already mentioned, Zion is Jerusalem in the Old Testament. And in its original context, this is written of pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem for this festival, for one of these annual feasts, most likely. But in the New Testament, Zion is the city of God that we are still waiting for. Hebrews 11 talks about Abraham and the patriarchs who were looking for a city. They didn't find it here on earth, but they were looking for a city whose maker and builder was God. And then Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And the writer is telling us that Christ now speaks to us from heaven. We're already a part of this eschatological gathering, this end-time gathering, the gathering of the people of God in the New Jerusalem. But then when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, what we see is this city coming down to earth, the New Jerusalem coming down to earth, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And the end game is not us going to heaven. It's heaven coming to earth and God renewing this world. So a new heavens and a new earth. And so when we think about our destination as pilgrims in a Christian sense, in the context of all of Scripture, we could say this: our destination is the new city of God, which renews this present world. There is a sense in which this world is our home, but not in its present state. This world is our home in the sense that it's the place that God Himself will renew, that God Himself will become the one who renews all things. He will make His dwelling place with us once and for all, and that's where we're headed. Now, until that happens, when Christ returns, our destination is in the intermediate state, heaven, and that's what we're headed for. We could characterize both of these things as eternity and the presence of God. First, the presence of God when we die and go to heaven, and then the presence of God on earth when we are resurrected, when we are raised from death into eternal, glorious, physical life, and we make our dwelling here in the new heavens and the new earth. So this is our destiny, the city of God. And as we make our pilgrimage, we've got to be constantly thinking of this destiny. Jonathan Edwards preached a really great sermon called The Christian Pilgrim, where he took this this whole idea of pilgrimage and analyzed it as only Edwards can with such care and precision. And in just one point of his sermon, he talks about why the Christian life is a pilgrimage. And he says essentially that it's because this world is not our abiding place. It's because the future world is designed to be our everlasting dwelling place, and because heaven is that place where our highest good will be obtained. And then he has this wonderful statement that I have thought of over and over again through the years, where he talks about our true source of joy. He says, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." You see, it would be crazy for us if we're headed to a world that really is that wonderful, into a God who really is that joyful and a source of such eternal joy. It'd be crazy for us to become overly satisfied with the inn on the side of the road. Now, I know in our day, we enjoy an occasional stay in a hotel. But I just went on a trip where I stayed in a hotel for several nights, and I can tell you, there's no place like home. And friends, there's no place like our eternal home. The most pleasant accommodations here, the best it can get here, pales in comparison to what awaits us in God's glorious presence. We're journeying to the city of God, and we've got to keep that destination in mind. But then secondly, the text tells us this: they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So it's not just the city of God, it's also that we will appear before God himself. Now again, in its context, the Israelites were making their journey to Jerusalem, where they would encounter the presence of God in the temple. But Scripture uses, especially the New Testament, this kind of language to describe our final encounter. Paul tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all have an appointment. A day when we will stand before the very presence of our glorified Lord, where we will meet Him face to face. And when we think about this pilgrim perspective, this pilgrim mindset, that must be uppermost in our minds. So I've been into Edwards here lately, and I just reread again this week Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions. When he was a young man, maybe 19, 20 years old, he wrote these 70 resolutions that were something of a guide for his life. And the evidence seems to indicate, when you look at his journals and diaries over the years, that he actually did live in accord with these resolutions. Now, I was thinking this week, I've gotten into Edwards and have read those resolutions numerous times, but really three seasons in my life. The first time I read them, I was probably a teenager, maybe 18, 19 years old. And my thought when I read them was, this guy is so legalistic. I didn't like Edwards at that point. Just wasn't fond of the Puritan mentality at all. A few years later, hopefully was maturing a little bit, and I was kind of in what I call my John Piper phase. I was really... Oh, you've had that too. I was all into the Christian hedonism. You know, it's all about satisfaction in God, enjoying God. And I started reading Edwards especially then, because Edwards was Piper's mentor, you know. And I was reading those resolutions, and I was taken up with his zeal, his passion for God, and, you know, his desire to not waste any time and get as much joy in God as he could. That's what struck me. I reread them this week, and I'm 41 now. I have buried quite a few people. I have lost some loved ones. You all know the situation with my mom, who has Alzheimer's disease and very ill health. And I'm reaching that point in life where I'm starting to think about how short my time left may be. All right, 40 years old. Now, I know that those of you who are in your 70s and 80s, that sounds funny. but we don't know how long we may have to live. And I'm realizing how fast it's going by. It is going by so fast. And when I read Edward's resolutions this week, what struck me was his consciousness of eternity. And I want to read you some of his resolutions. Number 7, resolved, he said, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Number 19, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above 1 hour before I should hear the last trump. Number 51, resolved, I will so act as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. Number 55, resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell torments. That was convicting to me. Maybe it is to you. Because I know that so often in life, I live with kind of a tunnel vision, and I'm just thinking about this day, I'm thinking about this week, I'm thinking of the needs of the hour, I'm thinking in a very short-term, immediate way, even if I'm thinking 10 years ahead, 20 years ahead. That's short-term when you have a whole eternity waiting for you. And so I was helped in reading Edwards, in thinking about what would it look like? I mean, what would it actually look like in my life and in yours? What would it look like for us to live and make conscious decisions day by day that we will do those things that help us towards eternity or that will count for eternity? And I think that's part of what's involved in having this pilgrim perspective, this eternal mindset, this consciousness that we're going to appear before God. We're going to appear before God. And it's going to be like this. Life is going to go by like this. It's so transient, so temporary. Now, lest that seems overly dour to you, here's one more resolution from Edwards, number 22. Resolved, he says, to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. And that's really helpful. Because it's not just living in fear of eternity. There should be a holy fear of God. We should have that. But it's not only fear. It's also anticipation in realizing that the way we live now in some measure affects our joy then. And to live for those pleasures that are at God's right hand forevermore. For what Newton called the solid joys and lasting pleasures that none but Zion's children know. To live with an eternal perspective where we are seeking our happiness in God and in eternal things. So here's our destiny, our destination. The city of God to appear before God Himself. Now, finally, the journey. And I just want to share a few thoughts about the journey. First of all, notice verse 6, that the journey is marked by difficulty and struggle. Verse 6, as they go through the valley of Baca. What is the valley of Baca? Now, I won't get into the technical stuff here, but evidently the Hebrew word there sounds very much like the Hebrew word for weeping. And so some translations have rendered this the valley of tears. The valley of tears. In fact, in some of our old hymns, we have that phrase, the veil of tears. And it comes from here, the veil of tears. And I think this is showing us that our journey sometimes involves tears. We go through the valley of weeping. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian goes through the valley of humiliation and then the valley of the shadow of death. And all of us know this, don't we? We go through valleys of tears. We go through these struggles. You just think about this litany of prayer requests that Wes shared with us this morning. And just there are tears here in our own congregation, in our own lives, not to mention the unspoken tears. The struggles that we have with loss and with health and with want and with trials. Sometimes these struggles are very spiritual in nature. We go through the dark night of the soul, these desert times and experiences where God seems far off from us. They're valleys of tears. And it just means this, that the pilgrimage, the journey, is marked by difficulty and struggle. This is part of what it means to be a pilgrim. It means that we encounter obstacles and problems along the way. It's one of the great values, I think, of Bunyan's old book, is that it shows us in such pictorial language the kinds of struggles that Christians face. And it can be really helpful if you haven't read it. It'd be helpful to read it and just see if you don't relate to Christian in doubting castle locked up by giant despair. Have you ever been there? Or Christian in the slough of despond. So the journey is marked by struggle and difficulty. And that means that it requires, secondly, faith and perseverance. Again, verse 6, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The old King James says, they dig a well, or they make it a well. And the early rain also covers it with pools. This is a great image. Here are these pilgrims. They're going through this valley of tears, but in the valley they dig. They dig a well, a cistern, and the rain comes and fills this little cistern they have dug, and it becomes a place of refreshment for them. And that's what you and I have to do in our valleys of tears. We go through these struggles, and when we're in the struggle, we have to turn those struggles into opportunities to encounter God in a fresh way. And I think we see here both our initiative and God's work. They make it a place of springs. They dig the well, and the rain comes and covers it with pools. And there's both of those things. On one hand, you and I have to use what we talked about last week. We have to use the means of grace. We have to avail ourselves of the Word and prayer and sacraments and fellowship and these spiritual disciplines that God has given us. We avail ourselves of these things, but we do so in dependence on God, trusting that He will reign, that He will give blessing, that He will use those things to bring refreshment in our lives. And it's a journey of faith, isn't it? Faith and perseverance. And then thirdly, this journey involves growth and progress. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. This could mean that they are moving from company to company. Some translations render it that way. So it's a pilgrim who's moving from band to band. Some Hebrew scholars say it's from rampart to rampart. So it's the idea that once they arrive in Jerusalem, the holy city, they are walking around the walls, looking at these various ramparts around the wall of Jerusalem. Or it could simply be this idea of strength to strength, moving on with increasing growth and progress. And when you read it in light of other texts that are similar in their wording, I think it makes sense. In the book of Job, chapter 17, verse 9, we read that the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. And in Scripture, we read about the just living by faith and moving from faith to faith. And we read about the path of the righteous in Proverbs 4 that is like the light of dawn which grows or shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Or we read about 2 Corinthians 3:18. We read about how as we gaze on the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from glory to glory, one degree of glory to the next. Or 2 Corinthians 4:16, that we do not lose heart because though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The idea in all these passages seems to be that there is progress and growth in our lives, progressive sanctification, moving forward, right? Gradual growth in grace. This is what J.C. Ryle spoke of in his great classic book on holiness. He said, when I speak of growth in grace, I only mean increase in the degree, size, strength, vigor, and power of the graces which the Holy Spirit plants in a believer's heart. I hold that every one of those graces admits of growth, progress, and increase. I hold that repentance, faith, hope, love, humility, zeal, courage, and the like may be little or great, strong or weak, vigorous or feeble, and may vary greatly in the same man at different periods of his life. When I speak of a man growing in grace, I mean simply this, that his sense of sin is becoming deeper, his faith stronger, his hope brighter, his love more extensive, his spiritual mindedness more marked. He feels more of the power of godliness in his own heart. He manifests more of it in his life. He is going on from strength to strength, from faith to faith, and from grace to grace. The Pilgrim's Progress. In other words, that in our journey, we are growing, we are developing, we are changing. We are being progressively sanctified, made more and more like Jesus over time. Is that true in your life? Are you growing? Can you see growth now? Something different in your life than what it was 3 years ago, 5 years ago. The journey is marked by growth and progress. And then number four and finally, this journey is sustained by a life of prayer. Look at verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Now, I realize, I keep harping on these themes, don't I? Coming back and saying, we need the word, we need prayer, spiritual disciplines, and so on. And honestly, one reason I do it is because I keep having to come back to this myself over and over and over again. I mentioned this last week, that I find in my life that times of struggle and backsliding, it's almost always preceded by neglect of the word and of prayer. And on my mind much, especially in the last year, has been this passage in John 15 where Jesus says this, without me, you can do nothing. And that's often what I think of when I come to pray. It's perhaps the greatest incentive to pray because I'm realizing how absolutely helpless I am. Helpless to deal with anxiety, to deal with my besetting sins. There are more than one of them. Helpless in the face of these, apart from living in regular, ongoing fellowship with Jesus. If I'm not close to Him, I'm just a sitting duck. If I'm not close to Him, I'm just blowing it left and right. And so I'm realizing that and realizing my need for prayer. Prayer is what sustains us in the journey. And I'm sure that many of you are discovering that as well. And if you're in a place of real struggle spiritually, that may be the place to start. How's your prayer life? Are you seeking the Lord on a regular basis? Have you cultivated an ongoing daily life of prayer in relationship to the Lord? The mark of a pilgrim is his or her prayer life. Let me conclude with just one more word from one of these great older saints. This one, Martin Luther, a saint who at times is very unsaintly, but nonetheless helpful in some of what he wrote. Martin Luther said this, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being glorified." Are you on this journey? Are you on the road? Are you on a pilgrimage with your eyes fixed on the celestial city? I hope you are, and if you're not, that you'll start that pilgrimage today. Let's pray together. So, Father, my prayer this morning is that you would use your word and these thoughts from your word to encourage us on the journey. There is much to discourage us. We do pass through the veil of tears, the valley of weeping. There are many trials. There are many obstacles. There are lots of setbacks. We all too often take detours. We get off of the road and have to find our way back on. Help us see that we're not alone in this journey, that others have gone before, that others are making the journey with us now. Help us remember that you are our guide, O great Jehovah, that you are the one who is leading us our Savior who is leading us all along the way, that your Spirit is with us, your Word has been given to us to direct us. Jesus himself is our way to the Father. So help us walk the way today and this week and in the days to come. Strengthen us in the journey. We pray it in Jesus' name.